What a privilege to be able to assemble together to worship God today. It's a great honor to be able to stand before you and to preach from the Word of God. From the world's point of view, underscore worlds, everyone loves a party. That's what the king was counting on. The year was 539 BC. The place was the royal palace of Babylon. Now, if you'll think back, almost 70 years have passed since Daniel and the other Jewish teenagers arrived from the city of Jerusalem. In Daniel chapter 5, we find that Daniel is now around 80 years old. King Nebuchadnezzar has been dead for about 24 years. His grandson, Belshazzar, sits on the throne of the shrinking Babylonian Empire. Sadly, nothing at this time was left of the empire but the city itself. Outside of the massive walls surrounding the city of Babylon was the Medo-Persian army. Surrounding the city. Imagine, and really I guess for many of us it's difficult to picture that thought. To be inside of a walled city and a great army surrounding the city. To know what would be going through your thoughts and your minds. But interestingly enough, the citizens of Babylon felt very secure. Because you see, there were two massive walls surrounding the city, some 17 miles long. Sitting on top of those walls were 100 guard towers, where guards overlooked the city and overlooked the surrounding area outside. The Euphrates River ran diagonally through the city, providing fresh water. The walls were built down to the edge of the water so that no floating army could come in that way and enter by surprise. And the city boasted of having a stockpile of food that would last 20 years, as well as other needed supplies. So in many ways, these people had built up an arrogance of feeling that they could not be defeated. And looking back at this story, I'm reminded of the Titanic that could not sink. Now, in our text, a wild party is beginning in the palace, thrown by Belshazzar. Now, what's interesting is there are about 1,000 nobles who have been invited to this shindig, counting servants, counting entertainment, counting soldiers, counting concubines of the king and others. There were probably around 5,000 people in this group. Why was the king doing this? This was his way of diverting attention from what was going on outside of the walls, this massive army that has gathered and laid siege to the city. It was designed to be a massive morale booster, not just to those in the palace, but those in their homes in the city. They were excited about this great party. And the king knew that by worldly standards, three things were necessary for a great party. One was plenty of good food, two was plenty of wine, and the third was simply available women. The king had all three. And such a party would have started early in the day, and it would last late into the night. Course after course of food would be served, wine would flow readily, and entertainment would accompany the food and wine, and sexual pleasure that was there for the taking. Now evidently the party got off to a great start. Lots of laughter, plenty of wine for everyone. Now, Scripture does not tell us when Belshazzar had his idea. But at some point when the wine was flowing and people were drinking and laughing and enjoying themselves, he decided to send for the golden goblets that had been taken 70 years earlier from the temple in the city of Jerusalem. So he calls his servants, perhaps whispering to them to go and to get them out of storage and to bring them there for he and his guests to drink wine out of on this momentous occasion. Now, we find that when they returned, they gave the king one, and perhaps he filled it with wine and began to drink, and then his wife, and then his concubines, and then the 1,000 nobles perhaps, and all of them began to drink. And as they did so, Scripture says that the king's plan worked like a charm. The people began to praise their gods of gold and silver and bronze and wood and stone. There was shouting. There was laughter. Degenerate things were said as the wine took effect. And think about it. That's exactly what the king wanted. He wanted to distract the people. He didn't want them thinking about that massive army outside of the city walls. But now, we might ask the question at this point, where's Daniel? This book does bear his name. This book does have a great deal about the great man, this man of God we know as Daniel, but in this party he was nowhere to be found. Scripture doesn't tell us where he was. I would suppose that he was probably in his room. He may have been resting. He may have been praying. He may have been meditating upon the Word of God. We really don't know, but we know that he was not invited to this party. Well, and think about it. If you invite one of those God-fearing, Bible-believing people, sooner or later, they're just going to create problems. Nobody's going to want Daniel there with all of the drinking and sexual perversion and immorality that was going on. It's better just to leave somebody like Daniel off the guest list altogether. But dear friends, if Daniel was not there, at that very moment, someone else was. For you see, God crashed that party. Without warning, a disembodied hand began to write on the plaster wall above the lampstand in the royal palace. Now let that soak in. We remember this story as children, perhaps. We remember teaching our children or our grandchildren. Imagine nobody, no face, no torso, just some fingers writing on the plaster wall. Wonder what the king was thinking. Probably the color drained from his face. I would assume that his knees might even begin to buckle. He probably turned white as a sheet, and maybe the king thought he was seeing things. Then he realized that the room had grown eerily quiet. Might have been able to hear a pin drop. This was no illusion. This was no stunt. This was no party trick. Everyone saw the same thing. And the longer the king watched, the more faint he probably grew. Some of his servants may have given him a hand so that he didn't fall. Out of fear. And just as suddenly as it appeared, that finger or fingers vanished, but the words were there, written in the plaster wall, above the lampstand, in the palace, in the city of Babylon. Strange words. The language they were written in was Aramaic. Now, Aramaic was the trade language of the day. And they were small words by our standards in the English language. Meeny, meeny, tekel. And then the last word is translated two different ways. Some translate it peres, P-E-R-E-S. Others parson, P-A-R-S-I-N. But the king and others, they stared in disbelief. They stared in wonderment. And one question filled the room, and that was, what do these words mean? Out of all the people there, no one knew. So the king immediately sent for his astrologers, his enchanters. We would say maybe his magicians. These were the ones who used various secret techniques to solve riddles. These were the king's advisors. These were the wise men of the day, if you will. And the king made them quite an offer. He said, whoever can tell me what these four words mean, I will give him a golden chain, a purple robe, and he'll be promoted to the third highest ruler in the empire of Babylon. The chance of a lifetime. And these astrologers, these enchanters, these magicians came and they looked at the words and they studied them, but they could not interpret them. They were at a loss. And what a way to end the party. No one knew what to do. People were baffled at what they saw. And again, there was silence. Why, these folks had come to drink and have a good time. They didn't bargain for this. Perhaps it was getting late, and on the other end of the palace was the Queen Mother. She knew that something had happened. She hurried down to the ballroom in the palace. And immediately upon looking at the words, she realized that something was terribly wrong. And a name came to her mind. Daniel. Daniel had helped her father, Nebuchadnezzar, interpret a dream from Jehovah God. And she knew that Daniel was very different from the others in that he had, as she said, the spirit of the holy gods in him. Now, it's been said that a drowning man will reach for almost anything, and Belshazzar wasn't going to argue with his mother, and he had no other options. So he tells the servant to send for Daniel. In comes Daniel. He had arrived in Babylon 70 years prior as a teenager, a slave. One of those carried away because of Israel's disobedience in the very first deportation from Jerusalem to Babylon. He served in the royal court all of his life. He was faithful to the kings. More importantly, he was faithful to God all of his life. Not once do we find that Daniel compromised his values. Now, this is significant. Daniel spent all of his life serving in a pagan court, if you will, advising and working for pagan kings, and yet he stayed faithful to God. Today, sometimes people say, you just don't know about where I work. You don't know how bad it is. My friends, put yourself in Daniel's position. But Daniel stayed faithful. He didn't compromise. But now something else here is interesting. When the world throws a party, children of God are not invited. Now, if a Christian is invited, they're not living the Christian life faithfully, period. Don't say that to be unkind, but to be truthful. When the world throws a wild party, faithful Christians, faithful children of God, in this case, Daniel, are not invited. We don't fit in. I'm not going there where that drinking's going on. I don't drink. I'm not going there where sexual pleasure is the theme of the night. I'm married. I have one wife, and I'm faithful to her. I'm not there for the activities. I wouldn't fit in. I wouldn't be a part. I'd just be a nuisance. But my friends, hear me. Let something like COVID-19 hit, or someone's job, career hit the rocks, or let the children get in trouble, or some other catastrophe happens, and the first one that the world calls are the faithful children of God. They don't call each other. They're not going to call Bill over here. Bill's drunk. They're not going to call Sam over here. He's committing an adultery or fornication. They're going to call you. They're going to call you the faithful man, the faithful woman who knows the Lord. Daniel wasn't invited to the party, but when God intervened and no one had the answer, suddenly the king is inviting Daniel. I don't know about you, but that's encouraging. Sometimes we feel stuck in our office, in our job, in our classroom, in our neighborhood, sometimes in a club, or even in our own family, and we feel like, I'm the only Christian. Or it may be, I'm the only faithful Christian. The others have abandoned God's way. Sometimes we feel overlooked. Sometimes we feel taken for granted, possibly ridiculed, definitely misunderstood. But my friends, if we bide our time, when catastrophe strikes, when there is a problem, we will be called. Those who formerly didn't have time for us suddenly do. They suddenly have our number. They suddenly begin texting or calling or knocking on our door. And when this happens, we as Christians have got to be bold enough to speak the truth. How? In love, according to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15. So now Daniel is at the party, standing before the king. And the king tells Daniel what he told his enchanters and his astrologers and all of those who could not solve the riddle. He said, if you can tell me what these four words mean, I will make you the third highest official in the empire of Babylon. I will give you a solid gold chain and I'll give you a purple robe. Whatever else you can say, Daniel wasn't lacking in self-confidence. As a matter of fact, I would say from what we know of Daniel, it would take a lot to impress him. He's standing here before a half-drunken king, not impressed, certainly not intimidated. He certainly realizes that this is something important. It's something even from God. And Daniel no doubt thought back to his earlier days when he stood in the court of one of the greatest kings of all time. That was Nebuchadnezzar. Now, what did Daniel say? Daniel pointed out that by drinking wine from these goblets taken from the temple in Jerusalem, goblets that had been sanctified. What does that word mean? Sanctified, that's something that represents us as Christians, right? We are sanctified. It means set apart to the service of God. These goblets had been sanctified by God's priests, the Levitical priesthood. And they had been placed in the temple for service to whom? Jehovah God. And the king had dared to take these sanctified goblets and use them in a direct violation of God's will. Literally to throw this in God's face, if you will. And in so doing, Belshazzar had set himself against the God of heaven. I don't know of anything more serious than when we set ourselves against Jehovah God. What he did was premeditated. What he did was public. It was a direct assault on the Lord God of heaven. These idols that he worshiped, they cannot see, they cannot hear, they cannot think or reason. But Belshazzar, according to Daniel 5 and verse 23, had provoked the Lord of heaven. As Daniel said, "Is in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways?" My friends, when we use the term gods with a little g, we're talking about man-made objects or natural objects that are unable to think or reason, that have absolutely no power. You remember the prophet of old? He said, you go out and cut down a tree and you take part of the tree and you put it in the fire to cook your food and to keep warm, and you take the other part of the tree and you make an idol and you bow down before it and worship it? That's the absurdity of it all. Daniel's explanation of these four words written on the palace wall above the lampstand in the palace of the king of Babylon were shortened to the point. In verse 26, Daniel begins with the word "meni," which means numbered. God has numbered the days of your kingdom, and now your number is up. Second of all, verse 27, tekel. The word means in Aramaic weighed. He said, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. The third word is parson or peres, and it means divided. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians, verse 28. Now these mysterious words, simply four short words written on the wall in the palace, are a message from God. Belshazzar, your reign is up. Your life is going to end soon. And in the third place, your kingdom is going to be divided and given to someone else. I have an idea that by this time Belshazzar has sobered up. He thinks probably about his actions. He thinks about these four words. He thinks about their meaning. He knows the character of Daniel, that Daniel always tells the truth. He knows from his life that Daniel is indeed a man of God. And he no doubt remembers Daniel interpreting the dream of his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar. What did he do? The king ordered a purple robe to be brought in and given to Daniel and a gold chain. And then, lo and behold, he turns to the nobles who are still standing there, no doubt in silence, and says, "This is Daniel. He is now the third highest ruler in the kingdom." But Daniel chapter 5 and verse 30 really comes to an abrupt end, because the scripture says that very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. Period. End of the story. No details. Well, it's interesting because we can go to secular history, not the Bible, but secular history, and it fills in the gaps that are left out here. It seems that night that the Medo-Persian army somehow diverted the water from the Euphrates River into a nearby lake. Now, here's some brilliant engineering, folks. They diverted the water. There was an empty riverbed, and the soldiers simply went under the wall, went into the walled city that was impregnable. The walled city that could withstand any siege even for 20 years. And history tells us that they found the rulers, the military commanders, in a drunken party, collaborating what the Bible says. They killed the king. They took the kingdom. The last of the kingdom, only the city of Babylon. The moral of the story. If we back up to Daniel chapter 5 and verse 22, emphasizes that King Belshazzar knew the past. He knew that God had judged his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar. That's another story for another time. You remember in chapter 4? Nebuchadnezzar had a little problem common to a lot of us, called pride, called arrogance. "Look at the kingdom I have built for my glory." God sent a dream. Daniel interpreted it. You remember the story. He ends up spending 7 years in pasture, like an ox, eating grass, the dew falling on him. His nails grew out like the claws of an eagle. God restored his kingdom at the end of the time. And it's interesting because, you know, Daniel chapter 4, we find that when God restored his mind, his soundness of mind, he immediately glorified God. Belshazzar knew that story. He was old enough to remember what had happened, to have seen the power of God, to have seen the arrogance of his grandfather, and to have learned something from it. God judged Nebuchadnezzar. Now, he's judged his grandson, Belshazzar. Now, Daniel's point is, you should have known better. You took these goblets that came from the temple in Jerusalem. You knew the power of Jehovah God, and you dared to bring out these sanctified, set-apart vessels used in the service of the only true and living God, Jehovah. And you begin to drink wine out of them, and you give them to your wives, and you give them to your concubines, and you give them to your nobles and to others at your wild party. You were daring God to punish you, and God called your bluff. Wow. That's scary to me. That's frightening. But do we not do the same thing sometimes? Maybe in a different manner, but do we not call God's bluff? When we willingly engage in sin, are we not calling God's bluff? When we challenge God, are we not calling God's bluff? And we can sum this up in four simple statements. First of all, Babylon became great. Why? Because of God. God raised up Nebuchadnezzar. God puts kings and rulers in power. Second of all, when they became great, because of pride, they forgot God. And when they forgot God, number three, they began to take God for granted. And then number four, when they took Him for granted, God judged them. Look at history. Daniel chapter 5 is in the Bible for a specific reason, so that we'll know that what happened to Babylon can happen to us today. Go back into history. You don't have to be a historian. You don't have to read a lot. Look at the great empires that have come and gone. Look at Babylon. Look at Medo-Persia. Look at Greece. Look at Rome. Now, some of us are old enough to remember the rise and the fall of the Soviet Union and the Third Reich of Hitler. Great empires. They've come and gone. And you know, if you look at history, the tendency of every great nation follows the same course. Think about it. To believe that, first of all, we'll always be a great superpower. Oh, that sounds like America, doesn't it? Second of all, to slowly push God out of the picture. We've been seeing that for the last 25, maybe 30 years. To take God out of public life. We don't pray at football games anymore. People kneel during the national anthem. They want to take God out of that. Let's don't read the Bible in school. Let's don't talk about creation in school. Some have taken prayer out of businesses, courtrooms. Some forbid the mention of even God. Some ridicule those who still believe in God. Some promote and exalt man. Look what we've done. Sounds like Nebuchadnezzar, doesn't it? Look at this empire that I've built. In raising themselves up, they downplay God. They take Him out of the picture. We're told that there are no absolutes today. This is the thing that tickles me. They say there is no such thing as truth. There is no absolute truth. Well, if there's not, how do they know there's not an absolute truth? That's what we're told. See, that way you do away with the Word, the Bible. People want to rewrite the rule book. You remember a few years ago, well, it's been longer than a few, Reader's Digest Bible? They condensed it. Some think that only certain parts are relevant today. Some want to explain away the rest. Some think that we should live by our own desires. I'm going to do what feels good to me. We begin to worship the things that we make with our own hands. We have idols today, folks. We don't have a 70-foot idol of gold that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego saw in their day. But an idol is anything that comes between us and God. Now, I left my phone down there on the pew. I should have brought that with me. I'd have held it up. How many today are worshiping these little phones? What's the first thing you get up with in the morning? First thing you do, is it the Bible? Many people, the first thing they do is get up and pick up their phone. We have become so important in our own minds that people are going to text us or send us something that's so important, or we've got to text someone else. That's how we begin our day. And many, the last thing they put down at night, or many people sleep with, is their phone. Television. Sports. Money. Anything that comes between us and God is idolatry. It may not be made out of wood or stone or bronze or gold or silver. In the end, God judges that nation, and that nation is no longer great. And judgment often comes at the hands of another nation. People say, why did a loving God tell the children of Israel to go in and utterly destroy the land of Canaan? God used Israel as his judgment. The land of Canaan was immoral and ungodly, idolatrous. Why did God use the Medo-Persians to destroy Babylon? For the very same reason. Think back, time goes quickly. But not too long ago, we celebrated the 4th of July. I'm afraid many of our children don't understand the significance of it. But that's at least a day to be reminded of our forefathers, those who helped to establish this country we call America. And wouldn't it be amazing if George Washington and John Adams and Thomas Jefferson and some of those men could come back and see America today? Wouldn't you like to see their face if they could travel to Washington, D.C.? If they could get a bird's eye view of these 50 states, of the freedoms and the things that we have been blessed with, they would hardly recognize America in the 21st century. They would no doubt be happy that we take at least one day out of the year to be reminded, and that is really the purpose of the holiday, to remember, to look back. But also, we need to take time to ponder the future. In many ways, think about it, 2020 and 2021 have been very unusual years. In my lifetime, I don't remember anything that compares. We saw the onset of the coronavirus. We saw rioting. We heard cries of defunding police. We have seen all kinds of turmoil politically, people literally hating one another. Division between the Democrats and the Republicans and the Independents. Doesn't matter who you are, what you claim, there is division and hatred in our nation. On the one hand, we've wondered because of all these things, when will things get back to normal? And then on the other hand, we say, what is normal? Because what's considered normal today wasn't when I was young. We like to say that America is the greatest nation on earth, and while that may be open for debate, we can't deny that this nation has been uniquely blessed by God. You and I live a lifestyle that no nation has ever enjoyed before. The physical blessings. You had the opportunity to eat this morning. You may have chosen not to, but you have food in your house. You have a nice place to live. You probably drove here in a nice automobile. That thing's got air conditioning. Did you know that? It's 90 degrees, high humidity. We set that thermostat down on 68 or 70 and we ride in comfort. We go by the Sonic and we get something cold, a Coca-Cola or a slushie. We go by and get something to eat. We have nice clothes to wear. We have nice furniture in our homes. We have jobs. We have insurance. The best medical care the world has ever seen. But how does God look upon our nation today? God isn't looking at the things He has provided. These are blessings from God. But He's not looking at that. He's looking at us. He's looking at how we receive them. He's looking at how we react to them. He's looking at how we live. Our nation has done its best to shut God out. To say that there is no God. And look at the results. I like the way the devil comes up with fancy names so things don't seem so bad. We don't call abortion killing babies, but that's what's happening in America. America's killing babies. The world is killing babies by the second. About half the folks married are getting divorced. Immorality is rampant, and Satan has devised words and phrases, and even Christians talk about people living in sin as if it's glorified and good. Oh, did you know so-and-so is having an affair? We ought to be in tears. A home, a family, children being destroyed. The celebration of sexual perversions. We're being told that three-year-olds ought to be able to decide if they want to be a boy or a girl. Ludicrous. We're told that men can change their sexual identity and be known as a woman, or a woman can change hers and be known as a man. Lawlessness in the streets, breakdown of trust, rising crime, deceit in high places, a decline in God that seems to be growing. And that decline with many is just indifference. It's not outright atheism. It's not really agnosticism. I don't know, I'm not sure. It's I don't care. We have a generation right now. And brethren, those of us who are a little older, we need to be thinking about it carefully, because we have a younger generation who sees no need for God and no need for Jesus and no need for the church in their lives. And those of us with children and grandchildren, they fall in that generation. People ask the question, when will God judge America? My friends, God's already judging America. That's His role as sovereign God. God's judgment is not always thunder and lightning. If you're sitting back waiting on God to write on the walls, you may be waiting a long time. God does not operate that way. Now we have a chance to change things by putting God back in the position that He needs to be in, one of being exalted as God. The ongoing crisis that we have in America should cause us to think seriously and to turn back to God. We need to go back to being one nation under God, with God first in our lives and our plans. We need to stop being a silent majority and saying there's nothing we can do, and we wring our hands and we talk among ourselves, but we don't do anything about it. We need to realize, especially having celebrated the 4th of July just a few months ago, that true freedom is not just in America. True freedom comes from God in Christ Jesus. Jesus said, "I am the truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." True freedom is freedom from sin. True happiness and joy comes in serving God and serving Christ. And God has made that possible in this country. There are countries right now around the world, people are meeting in hiding because they'll be arrested. They'll be beaten. Some will be put to death. We know that God judges every human heart. We know that God judges the nations. He looks at our outward activities. He looks at our heart, our motivations, why we do what we do. And nothing is hidden from Him. But this challenge that we face is personal. This renewal that we need has to begin with each of us within the church, not outside the church, and not with the elders, not with the preachers, not with the deacons, not with others, but with ourselves. We need to turn back to God in this country. We need to stand up for God in this country. I don't know what the future holds, but I do know that God can restore us. He can heal this nation if we repent of our sins, if we are obedient to the Lord. Now, these troubles that we've seen in 2020 and 2021 ought to remind us how desperately we need God in our lives. Some ask, is the handwriting on the wall for us in America? I believe the answer is yes. And I pray that we will listen. It's still true what was written by David in Psalms 33 and verse 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And it was Solomon by inspiration who said, righteousness exalts a nation, but wickedness or sin is a reproach to any people. Proverbs 14 and verse 34. The revival that we need must start within me. And it must start within you individually. We cannot mock God. We cannot be complacent and expect to continue to be blessed by God. But we have the promise if we turn to Him, He will return to us. I want to remind you of the words that Isaiah spoke under a different law, in a different time, in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 and 7. How fitting they are today. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that He may have compassion on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Isn't that beautiful? This is the God we serve. This is Jehovah God. This is Daniel's God, but this is our God today. If we expect God to bless America, then we've got to begin to seek Him. The question is when? The Bible tells us today is the day of salvation. Remember that, 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2? This is the day we need to repent. This is the day that we need to change our hearts and our lives. This is the day God needs to be first, not on Sunday. But this is the day. This is the time. We need to begin each day with a reminder, for this is the day that the Lord hath made. I'll rejoice and be glad in it. And God needs to be first in our lives. Judgment, it always begins with the house of God. If the handwriting is on the wall, we need to read it. The revival that we need today has got to start here among Christians. It won't start in the world. And my friends, it's not going to do any good to say, let them do it. They need to do. We are God's family. We as Christians are make up the church that Jesus died for. We as citizens of this nation, as Christians, can make all the difference in the world. But we've got to be committed to doing that. I don't know about you, but Daniel is a remarkable book. Daniel chapter 5 is an amazing, amazing historical story. This is not fiction. It's not fairy tale. It's not made up. These events happened just as assuredly as Jesus is going to come one day. We touched on that in Bible class this morning. The thing is, we don't know when. We've just got to be ready. Are you ready today? Are you ready for Jesus to come? If not, you need to become a child of God. Obey the gospel. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Jesus, that He is the Son of God. Be baptized, immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. If there's sin in your life as a Christian, if it's between you and God, make it right privately. Repent of it and pray. If it's publicly and others know about that sin, you've hurt Christ, you've hurt the church, then make it known publicly that you have repented. You want to confess that sin. You want to clear the air. You want God's forgiveness and the forgiveness of your family. My friends, if you need to respond to the invitation of Jesus Christ, do it now while we stand and while we sing.